gathered here, and for all marhumin and marhumat and the shuhada of Islam, let's give them with the thawab of Surah Al-Fatiha. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين ولعن الله الدائم على أعدائهم أجمعين من يومنا هذا إلى قيام يوم الدين السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. Respected elders, brothers and sisters, I want to begin the lecture tonight by first of all expressing my condolences to our living Imam Ajallahu Farajahu Sharif and to all the believers on the occasion that we're commemorating. Tonight is the fourth of the month, and this is a special majlis. Usually this is the night where we remember the story of Hur Ar-Riyahi, and it's a story of repentance, it's a story of transformation, it's a story of somebody who is able to leave aside what was hampering him, leave aside the forces of evil, leave aside his bad habits, his attachments, and to escape to Allah. And this concept in Islam is called hijrah. And hijrah has different manifestations, one of them being when somebody actually leaves and goes to another place. But there's also a spiritual hijrah, when somebody leaves aside the disobedience of Allah and they go to the obedience of Allah. And even though the story of Hur is very famous, and inshallah we're looking forward to being able to remember that at the end of the lecture, he's not the only one who crossed the line and went to the side of our Imam. There's another person by the name of Yazid ibn Ziyad. This Yazid, of course, is different than Yazid ibn Muawiyah, la'anatullahi alayhima. This Yazid ibn Ziyad was also a member of the army of Umar ibn Sa'd. But just like Hur, there was a transformation taking place in his heart. And there comes a time when he realizes that he can no longer bear it. His conscience is weighing upon him too heavily. So he makes his way over to the side of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam. And he tells him that, "I'm here for you. I'm good with my bow. I'm a good archer." And he kneels down and he takes 100 arrows and he starts to fire them towards the enemy. They say that of those arrows, 95 of them reached their targets. And Imam Hussein alayhi salam was watching what he was doing. He made a dua for him. He said, "O Allah, make his shooting be firm, and O Allah, enter him into Jannah." Maybe Imam Hussein alayhi salam wanted to say that he's finally found his right target. His goal now has been set, and he's moving towards his goal. The same Yazid ibn Ziyad, after he finishes all of his arrows, he takes up his sword and he advances towards the soldiers that used to be his comrades, now they were his enemies. And he cries out that, Ya Rabbi, inni lil Husayni Nasir. Oh my Lord, I am a helper for Hussein alayhi salam. And then this is the point that I want to make here about what he says next. He says, وَلِبْنِي سَعَدٍ تَارِكٌ وَهَاجِرٌ. And as far as Umar ibn Sa'd, I'm leaving him aside. I'm journeying away from him. I'm doing a hijrah. I'm hajir. I'm doing a hijrah away from Umar ibn Sa'd. We also need to find our Umar ibn Sa'd, our Yazid, our Muawiyah, our Bani Umayyah, those things which keep us chained to the dunya, those things which prevent us from wholeheartedly accepting the subservience and obedience of Allah. And inshallah, we too can be hajir. We can be those who are muhajir and we are going towards our Imam, ajalla farjahu sharif. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Brothers and sisters, the topic that we are exploring in the course of these evenings by the help of Allah is the enlightened journey of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And as you've seen, this journey is one where we're trying to see what is it that kept people away from joining Imam Hussein and supporting him. What were those things in place at that time that had allowed people to return to a state of jahiliyyah, a state of ignorance, a culture of ignorance? The reason why we talked about figures like Ahnaf ibn Qais and Usama bin Zayd and Shuraih al-Qadi is because these individuals, each one of them, represent a type of thought that was taking people away from the true and pure teachings of Islam. And when somebody had this thought, it led to severe actions, meaning that the thought informed their actions. And it gave them excuses to abandon Imam Hussein alayhi salam at the time of need. It gave them an excuse to be a coward when a little bit of pressure was put on them. Today, inshallah, I want to look at another aspect of jahiliyyah that had crept upon the Muslims at that time. And as you heard, the topic of the lecture is about the power of words and music. So I want to begin by first of all taking us to the pre-Islamic era during the Jahiliyyah period, where you had no set type of government that was linking together all the tribes that were there. It was just tribes who were led by their tribal leaders. They would be mostly nomadic. They would just be traveling from one place to another. There was no real, you know, governance or religion. Right, they had their tribal customs. But if you had to ask, like, which figure among their tribe was the most important? Yes, you had the tribal leader who was usually the elder of the tribe. But who was the spokesperson for the tribe? Who was the celebrity of the tribe? It was always the poets amongst them. Why? Because they didn't have any other form of expression. The poet was the spokesperson. The poet was the historian. The poet was the storyteller who would keep them busy when they were journeying their long journeys. He was the entertainer. The poet was even the fortune teller. They say that when they were confused about what they should do, they would look to the poet and they would say that, you tell us what is it that we should do at this point. And they sort of believed in their superstitious beliefs that the poet would receive revelation and he would be able to guide them through some supernatural means and tell them to do this or to do that. They say that the tribes of the pre-Islamic era, they used to pride themselves on three things. Number one is the number of people that they had. Number two is the number of horses that they had. And number three is the number of poets that they used to have. And this was such an important thing that when a tribe would discover that one of their young people had that capability of being a poet. You know, not everyone has the gift of being able to compose poetry. Allah blesses people in different ways. Sometimes we have people who have, let's say, beautiful voices, and sometimes we have people who have been given beauty in other forms. So when a tribe would realize that they had a poet amongst them, they discovered that one of their youths had this ability, it would actually be a cause of such celebration that the other tribes would come and they would have almost like a wedding-like ceremony. They would have their dances, they would have their food, and like a walima sort of thing. It would be a big thing. Why? All because they celebrated the poetry and the poets. Now, what sort of poetry did these people used to compose? And I'm going into a little bit of history there. And these things that I'm mentioning here, they're carefully selected details, because what are we doing here? We're trying to come to these majalis. We're trying to understand how we can become, inshallah, more Husseini. And when we're trying to look at the past, analyze it, and connect it to the present time. So I'm not just spinning stories here for the sake of giving stories. I'm telling these stories and these facts from history so that we can understand how history repeats itself. So what sort of poems did they used to compose? Poems were, again, their stories. They used to celebrate them, and they would use them for a lot of purposes. But one type of poetry that was common among them was called the hija poetry. It's, in English, they say it's satirical poetry, when you use satire to insult somebody. And some of them were very good at this. They would pick their target, maybe it would be a member of the other tribe, and then they would start to compose poetry, making fun of them, you know, dissing them in different ways. And sometimes, many times actually, if you look at the history, the words that a poet would say would be enough to trigger bloodshed. Wars would be fought after a poet would say some particular words exactly at the right time. Sometimes there would be a tribe that would be ready to, like, let's say, give up or come to a truce with a warring tribe. And then the poet would speak up, say a few lines, and another 20 years of battle. Like, it was to that extent. So one of the areas where the poets used to really thrive on is this area of targeting one another. And really, this was a way of lashing out at one another. And the other area is when it came to poetry of passion. One of the most famous poets of that pre-Islamic era was somebody named Imru ibn Qais. And they say Imru, like, he was known as the father of, you know, all this type of poetry. And he was famous for writing about two things. One of them is his passions. And the other one is that they say that his father had been murdered. And so he was always writing poetry about how he would love to take revenge on the person who had murdered his father. But this was the focus of his poetry. He had a lot of rage, and he had a lot of passion as well too. And they say that when it came to the second category, he was known as the poet of freedom, meaning that he advocated absolute freedom in whatever areas he would speak about. Now, this was in the pre-Islamic era, and Islam came to transform the people, to guide them towards a better way of living, a better way of expressing themselves. And so what does the Quran say in Surah Luqman 31, verse number 6? Allah Ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْتَرِي لَهْوَ الْحَدِيثِ لِيُضِلَّ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. There are people who, there are some among the people who they purchase and they buy لَهْوَ الْحَدِيثِ, meaning that they take their money and they purchase words that will be a source of lahu for other people. And they do this with bad intentions. They want to misguide people from the path of Allah. They want to misguide them from the teachings of the Quran. Lahu in Arabic, it usually is translated as a type of diversion or distraction. But when you go into the deep depth of the meaning, it has three components. Number one, lahu is used for something that is distracting us from something which is more important. Number two is that it is something number one is that it's a distraction. Number two is that there's something which is more important that it's distracting us from. And number three is that the way it distracts us is subtle. Okay, I'm saying this again. All of this is I'm trying to work my way up to then talk about what's happening in today's world. So it's a type of subtle distraction that takes us away from something which is more important. And what do these people do? These, you know, in hadith we're told that there were people who were upset about how the Quran was attracting people. And they were used to say that, hey, we want to go back to the way of doing things in the past where we talk about passion and we talk about like acts of violence, and that's what we want to use people's time with. We don't want this thing of learning about, you know, these lofty teachings of Tawheed and about the hereafter and hearing about these pure stories of the prophets. We don't want that anymore. So what they would do is they would actually journey to like these faraway lands. They would get their stories and they would bring them and they would share them with the people. So Allah condemns them and He says that they are people who are taking people away from the path of God. لِيُضِلُّ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ. People are doing this, they don't realize what's happening to them. وَيَتَّخِذُهَا هُزُوَا. I mean, the commentators of the Quran, they say that, like Allah Ta'ala, He says that what this means is that the effect of these words is such that people start to doubt and make a mockery of the words of the Quran as well. Why? Because when they're in the world of imagination and stories, and these stories are the type that are being composed and sung and recited at these different gatherings, then they start to think of everything as a myth. Right? Everything is just a story. They don't realize that there's a difference between that which comes from the Quran and that which is, let's say, sung in this poetry. And then in Surah Al-Shu'ara, Allah Ta'ala in Surah number 26, verse number 209, Allah describes the Shu'ara. Right, these poets who were kind of like the prophets of their people in the pre-Islamic era, these guys were the celebrities, right? These are the people that, you know, they would celebrate their existence among the tribe. Allah says about them, وَالشُعَرَاءَ, He says that as far as the poets, that أَلَمْ تَرَ أَنَّهُمْ فِي كُلِّ وَادٍ يَهِيمُونَ وَالشُعَرَاء يَتَّبِعُهُمُ الْغَاوُونَ. The people who are misguided are the people who follow them. Don't you see that they are going in every valley and they're just roving around those valleys? وَأَنَّهُمْ يَقُولُونَ مَا لَا يَفْعَلُونَ, and that they say what they don't do. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَذَكَرُوا اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا, except for those who believe and do good deeds and remember Allah a lot. This is super interesting, right? Allah condemns the poets, but He describes why He's condemning them. He says that these poets, right, these people who are the source of entertainment, they are the people who are the, you know, people, everyone, the celebrities of the time, what they're doing is that, first of all, that they are causing all these other people to be deceived and they're taking them down the wrong path. Number two is that they don't have any limits. They go into every valley, meaning that whatever they want to say, they say. As long as it can attract people, as long as it's eloquent, if they can make that the quip or that little, you know, sort of satirical comment, they'll put that into poetry. There's no limits on what they have to say. And when they say things, they don't act on what they say. Meaning that these are people who have a lot of claims. They say a lot of things. But they're not in any way people who are role models for you. Because a role model is somebody who puts into action what they say. But not all poets are this way. Those who do believe and those who actually practice the salihat and those who are constantly in the remembrance of God, those are not condemned in the words of Allah. Those are okay. So what's happening here is that the Quran is changing the culture, right? It's saying that this entertainment industry that is present in the time of Jahiliyyah, it needs to be transformed. And it is during the time of the Prophet. But now we fast forward to the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and Bani Umayyah. And what is happening at this time? How are they making use of this time, this type of entertainment from the past for their own advantages? And this is important because again, we're going to connect it to our present times. So we see, for example, that Muawiyah, la'anatullahi alayhi, One of Muawiyah's claims to fame is that he was very strong on this pre-Islamic poetry. For example, we're told that one time one of these poets was reciting at his palace, and afterwards, like, you know, Muawiyah, you know, he says that this poetry is from this person. Muawiyah wants to correct him. He says that no, it's actually from this person, right? You're claiming it's from this artist, actually from another artist. And they have a little back and forth, and finally Muawiyah is convinced that no, it's actually from the other artist, meaning that he considers himself like a person of, you know, he's a music buff, right? I mean, he knows what he's talking about when it comes to this area of like the poetry and whatnot. Okay, now it's more than that, right? It's more than that. We know that during the time of Bani Umayyah, this love of poetry and music that they had was not just staying in Sham itself, not just in Damascus and the surrounding areas. It was spreading throughout the Muslim world. One of the very shameful things that took place in the years following the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam that was spreading throughout the Muslim lands was the spread of a new form of a music industry. And you know what the capitals of that music industry were? It was actually Mecca and Medina. These were the most holy places at the time, right? This was the house of God. This is the place that the Prophet was living in. But they became known as the capitals of this type of industry. To the point where when the Umayyad Khulafa, when they would feel like having like a proper sort of entertainment event, they would actually invite the singers to come from Mecca and Medina to make their way to Damascus, and they would perform over there. This is the type of industry that was taking place. One of our Muraji, may Allah protect him, who has written a book of history, he mentions this incident actually regarding one of the famous poets at the time. Now the poets were very much close with the musicians because the musicians would need words to sing that would attract the people. So they were working hand in hand. So one of these famous people, his name was Umar ibn Abi Rabi'a. Okay. Now this Umar, right, was living at the time of the Khulafa, and he's somebody who became very famous for his poetry. He would be in Mecca, and he was one who would, you know, say all sorts of things, you know, no filter. Right, most of his themes were around the same lines of passion poetry and, let's say, poetry when it comes to like anger and these sorts of things. Now, history says that when this poet dies, the entire city, right, comes out in mourning. Right, they're actually sad because this person who had, you know, was famous for composing poetry of whatever content, everyone's so sad. And, you know, there's a report that says that there was somebody who went to the city and he saw that everyone is sad. He went to this one girl who was like going about doing her things and she was crying. He says, "Why are you crying?" "I'm crying because, you know, this poet died." Right? It's like the world's kind of, the sky's fallen down or something. Right? So they're like, okay, well, you know, there's other poets who are there. Right? They have good poetry. You can use their poetry. It's okay. Right? And he says that after quoting some poetry from someone else, right, I was able to console her. And then she says that, okay, you know, thank God. Thank God for not leaving his haram alone, meaning that Allah hasn't abandoned us, right? Yes, that one poet went, but there's another one there. Right? What kind of culture is this, right? I'm describing this and I think, you know, alhamdulillah, we're blessed to have an audience here of thinkers. And you're seeing here that there's a type of celebrity culture that's taking place here. Celebrity worship. It was present even at that time as well. And this was a big deal for them, right? I'm sure that if you go back in history, when we see that, for example, the news of the martyrdom of Abu Abdullah Hussein and his family came to the city of Mecca, we don't have a report of anything like this happening. But when this singer dies and this poet dies, then the whole city comes out in mourning. Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, la'natullahi alayhi, right? The history says that soon after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, one of the things he does is that he revives this culture of using poetry to spark division among the people. And it's very interesting. Like one of the poets who one of the poets from, you know, let's say who was alive at the time of the prophet, who was known for being somebody who was, you know, let's say he didn't have a very good reputation. Ubaydullah actually asks him, he says that, look, at why don't you, you know, I want to sponsor you. I want you to actually, like, you know, start composing poetry, and here's the person you're going to compose against. And this becomes a thing now where everyone's talking about it. Oh, look at what, you know, this person says. Look at what this other person says. Right? It's kind of like a, you know, talking about, like, in today's world, we have this idea of diss tracks, right? Where you have one person dissing the other person back and forth, one and one. And this became like the talk of the town. So we have a revival of this culture of entertainment around words, using the power of words, and using the power of music. And when people throughout history, when people are caught up with catering to their passions, and when they're caught up with catering to their anger and their desire for revenge, then history has shown that these people are too busy worrying about these things to actually realize the higher purpose for which we're here. And this is what we're seeing happening in terms of the culture at the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. This type of lifestyle that was creeping back was one of the reasons why the people were okay with letting the injustice take place at that time. But we don't want to just stop there. We want to connect it to the present time. So inshallah, I'd like to now mention some points about what's happening in today's world. You can help me with the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Now, brothers and sisters, whether we like it or not, one of the most common forms of entertainment that is present in our society today is the music industry. And inshallah, you know, you and your families are protected from the evils of this industry, but I can say that in my own experiences, you know, when we're honest with ourselves and we see that, what are some of the areas where we're concerned about, you know, how, let's say, especially our younger generation is being influenced in a negative way, this is one of the areas that I've seen is definitely a matter of concern. But I can't speak for everyone here. At least it's good for us to be aware of this, that this is one of the areas, this is very prevalent, it's very common. You have people who are otherwise sometimes very committed to many aspects of the religion. They're very faithful, but when it comes to this thing of the music industry, either there's a lot of ignorance or there's a lot of resistance, because it's something that's seen as not that big of a deal. Right? After all, you know, it's just a tune. I don't listen to the words that much. I don't focus on that. It's just a tune. It's something that I'm hearing in the background. I'm not going to be changed in any way by listening to this tune. With social media, TikTok in particular, there's been like a tight coupling now of music with content as well too. And it's something which is very common. You see, even sometimes we have, you know, Muslim influencers, maybe, I don't know, they're not aware of it or they forget about it or whatever, but they want to send their message and they have a good message to send, but they use the same tracks that are being used by everyone else, right? And it's like, okay, here's my social media thing and here's the music as well. It's important for us to step back and to see what is this whole industry about. And I think when we look at the history of this and we see how it's a cultural thing, a very powerful cultural thing, it helps us to understand more about what we're facing. Like, what is this whole thing actually about? Music is not just a tune that happens to, like, catch my ear that I find attractive. Music has a deep history. Historically, if you look, for example, at the music that comes, at least from America, I don't want to, you know, insult your country here. I don't know what kind of the music industry here is all about, but the American music industry, if you look at historically, there's no question about the purpose of this industry and what it's trying to promote. They've studied this in numerous ways. They've done looked at the content. They've looked at, you know, the different lyrics. They looked at the music which is most popular. There is only one theme that this music industry is promoting. And that theme is one of indecent and inappropriate relationships. That's it. Meaning that you, no matter how you look at it, this is what it's all about. Now, along with that, the other theme, especially in recent years, that's become popular is this idea of dissing one another, right? Especially in hip-hop music, right? You have these rappers who become extremely popular, right? They speak for, you know, so many others, and their words, you know, are very, you know, let's say, curated in a very proper manner. They think about it carefully, and they come out with these tracks. And what they do is they find somebody else to, you know, to diss. Now, what happens is, if you look at, you know, the history of the rappers, is that every so often, one of these rappers is killed. You know, this like car pulls up, right? These men who are hooded, they bring out their guns and they start shooting them. Right? And you go and you look back to like, well, what happened right before that? It's usually soon after they dropped one of their tracks, which was going to be, meaning that they released this track, which is going to be against somebody else. Right? So it's this type of like modern form of what we saw back in the Jahili era, where you have these poets who are dueling one another, using the power of words. This music industry is something which, if we go and examine like what it's all about, we see that in recent years, right, before it used to be, when you're talking about like inappropriate sort of matters, they would at least talk about the concept of love. But in recent years, even that has decreased, and now it's more and more just about lust. It's about indecency. It's about, you know, values which are immoral. And it's also about the objectification of people, especially women. When we go back and look at what the Quran tells us, it says that, you know, there's these people who are going into valleys and there's no limits. They just, wherever they want to go, they enter into it. And you see how music, the music artists, they tend to always be pushing the envelope, right? Whatever is new, whatever they want to go to, they say that as well too. And it's like, oh, they really said that? Yeah, they said that as well, right? And then what's the next thing? What's the next thing? And because, you know, the power of words and the power of sound is something which is so powerful, it can be something which is heard by millions. Now, sometimes when you approach, you know, music, we say, that, okay, well, what's the halal and what's the haram of it? And we have those guidelines. You know, our maraji have studied all the texts and they've looked at them and they've come up with those practical guidelines. For example, many of our maraji, they say that what you look at is you look at the tone, you look at the words, right? You look at the instruments that are being used and you say that, how is this something which has appropriateness for gatherings of haram entertainment, for gatherings of lahwan and la'ib? And if it does, then it's not allowed for us to listen to it. And this is it's very important for us to do this, to understand, you know, that, okay, there's haram music which has these criteria. I want to stay away from that. But sometimes what we find, especially when we talk to, like, you know, people who are, let's say, the young generation that's struggling with this, because it's so common, right? It's such something which is considered just really, you know, pretty much the norm, right? It's that if we only look at it from the perspective of the ahkam, of like what's the rules are, then we're missing out on the bigger picture. What is the bigger picture? The bigger picture is that, okay, there is a type of entertainment here that historically has been used as a way of busying people, making them distracted from what the real thing is that's going on. Why is it that, you know, the Mumayyads used to promote the poets? Why is it that Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad goes and says to this famous poet that I want you to start going and attacking this other poet just like it was in the pre-Islamic era? Because it's a way of distracting them. It's a way of keeping them from what's important. Ayatollah Shah Abadi, the teacher of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi alayhi, Imam Khomeini says in his work known as 40 Hadith, the commentary on 40 Hadith, he says that of all things that destroy the irada, meaning that those things which take away somebody's desire to actually do something, it just kills your willpower. The thing which is most powerful in destroying one's willpower is listening to music which is haram. Now, isn't that convenient for those who want to make people just you know, docile. They want them to make them accept their policies, right? Listen to this music and just be busy with that. So when I, as a person who has been given a conscience, somebody who has been created free, when I'm looking at what choices I have to make, I have to ask myself that, where do I want to take myself? Who am I going to give myself to and let them play whatever tune they want to me? Who am I going to lend my ear to and have them pump whatever messages they want into my mind, into my brain? I have to have some type of, like, you know, sense of dignity when it comes to this. Yesterday, I quoted you a hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam about how it's important not to be the slave of somebody else. Let me quote you another one where he says that he says, "Akrim nafsaka an kulli daniya." He says, hold yourself above all things which are low. Don't let yourself be like tarnished with them. Don't keep yourself like higher than them. وَإِن سَاقَتْكَ إِلَى الرَّغَائِبِ. Even if they push you to that which you desire, you take a firm stance, right? You are somebody of dignity. And then he says, فَإِنَّكَ لَن تَعْتَاضَ لِمَا تَبْذُلُ مِن نَفْسِكَ عِوَضًا. He says that you will, if you give away from your very self, if you sell yourself short, you're never going to be able to make that up again. Don't sell yourself short. Right? When we look at this type of industry and we say that, oh, you know, I can look at this with a bigger perspective. I can see what the history of this is. I can see what type of things it's trying to accomplish. What is its main themes? How does it affect people? How does it push people into certain types of lifestyles? Then I can make better decisions. And also one message that I want to say is that just the way the ayat of the Quran said that the shu'ara are condemned, the poets are condemned, but there are those who are also praiseworthy. We also know that there is a form of art which is praiseworthy as well. And that art can be in so many different forms. It can take the form of poetry which is composed with taqwa, with, you know, the type of things that that verse was talking about. It can take the form of melodies which are within the boundaries of what's prescribed as halal, but done in a way where we're not trying to imitate what's being done there, but just changing the words. Sometimes we see that people are so keen on like coming up with alternatives, they forget about, well, what are the guidelines we have to follow? Islamic art, Islamic music is not just a matter of figuring out what words to replace and, you know, put the same tune as it was there before. No, there's a lot more to it. There's depth that's there. We need to figure out how we can do that. There's more that we could say about Islamic art and, you know, the importance as a community of really making this be something that we shine in. Not, again, art and the way we typically think about it, because a lot of that is informed by values which is different than ours, but a superior form of art, an art which is godly, an art which calls us towards higher morals and values. But I just want to say here that, you know, even in these programs, you know, one of the things I was informed about, that this graphics that you see being put on the TVs, you know, during the time of the Masaib, these are actually designed by some of the children of the community, right? And they themselves are saying that when we think about, for example, Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, what is it that comes to our mind, right? What comes to our hearts? And how can we put that into a form of art? Some of the poetry, I'm sure, that's being read here, it's also composed by young people who have this talent. These are things which are very praiseworthy. But everything has to be done within a framework. Not just that we take whatever is there and say that, okay, we're going to make it Islamic by just, you know, replacing the content that's more to it. So just to summarize, we spoke about the cultural change of the Jahiliyyah and how it came back again. This culture of entertainment that was distracting people from the truth. And inshallah, we want to think about our current times and this very strong influence and see what we can do to make the right decisions when it comes to it. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Brothers and sisters, the story of Hur is a story which gives us so much hope. We're told in hadith that there's numerous hadith about this, but you know, one of the hadith which conveys the concept is that on the Day of Judgment, there will be somebody who is commanded to go to the fire of hell. But before he's entering the fire of hell, he pauses. And the hadith says that Allah Ta'ala will speak to the angels and say that, why has my servant paused? And that person will say that, I was somebody who had good opinion in Allah. I had hope in him. And when Allah sees that this is somebody who has hope, Allah will say that, O angels, take my servant and direct him towards the heaven. The power of hope in Allah's mercy is very strong. And when we hear the story of Hur, it's one that's meant to inspire us to seek that tawbah from Allah so we can do tawbah. This is the Quran describes tawbah and repentance as a multi-step process. We need to be inspired so that we can do what we have to do in terms of turning to Allah. The story of Hur is not just the story of somebody realizing that he had gone down the wrong path and now he's coming back to the right path. It's the story of somebody who was given that inspiration from God. And this is a sign of God's mercy. On the plain of Karbala, there was a lot of evil, there was a lot of injustice, but there was a lot of mercy as well. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdillah wa ala al-arwah allati halat bi fina'ik. Peace and blessings be upon you, O noble and tranquil soul, O the one who was killed by the banks of the Euphrates River, while his mouth was thirsty. Peace be upon you, O son of Fatima, O son of Ali, O leader of martyrs, O ship of salvation. Peace be upon you and upon your noble companions who sacrificed everything they had. Ya laytana kunna ma'akum, fanafuza ma'akum fawzan azeema. If only we could be with you and achieve the victory you achieved. Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi was the commander sent by Umar ibn Sa'ad to lead 1,000 men to halt the progress of the caravan of Imam Hussein. When they meet Imam Hussein's small army, Imam Hussein alayhi salam asks him, O Hur, tell me, are you with us or are you against us? Hur tells him, Bal alaykum, we are against you. Imam Hussein alayhi salam says, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyy al-azim. Hur is watching Imam Hussein alayhi salam as he gets ready for the prayers. Hur thinks to himself that this is the son of Fatima, the son, the grandson of the Messenger of Allah. We are Muslims after all, let us pray behind him. As they journey away from that point, they make their way towards Karbala. Hur is watching Imam Hussein. He's hearing his words. He must have heard Imam Hussein alayhi salam say at one point that I do not see death except for prosperity. وَالْحَيَاةَ مَعَ الظَّالِمِينَ إِلَّا بَرَمَا. I do not see living with these unjust tyrants as being an act of weariness. He is hearing the wisdom from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He is thinking to himself, what am I doing here? How can I possibly be being part of this aggression against the grandson of the Prophet? The day of Ashura comes. Hurr is thinking to himself, what is going to happen? He goes to his commander, Umar ibn Sa'd. Umar, tell me, are you actually going to launch the attack on Imam Hussein? Umar tells him that, yes, this is going to happen. Hurr thinks to himself, what should I do now? One of his friends is watching him. He tells him, oh Hurr, I see that you're trembling at this moment. Don't tell me you're scared. Because if I were to say who's the bravest of all the Kufans, I would have given your name. Hurr, what's happening to you? Hurr tells him that at this point I see myself as making a decision. The decision is between heaven on one hand and the fire of hell on the other hand. By Allah, I will never choose the path of the hellfire and the punishment therein over the path to paradise. With that, Hur spurs his horse forward. He makes his way towards the army of Imam Hussein. Maybe they're thinking to themselves that who is this man who's coming to us? We recognize him. He's the reason why we couldn't go to Kufa. He's the reason why we're here in this desert sand with no access to water. Why is he coming to us right now? Does he want to launch an attack? Hur knows this, so we're told in history that he raises his hands above his head as he comes to Imam Hussein on his horse like a prisoner. Ashamed of what he has done, he cries out, I am the one who brought fear to the children of the Messenger of Allah. Oh Hussein, tell me, is there any way that Allah will accept my repentance? Imam Hussein alayhi salam looks at Hur. He tells him, oh Hur, laqad taba Allahu alayk. Allah has already forgiven you. At that point, Hur tells Imam Hussein, can you give me permission? I don't wish to get off my horse. I just want to fight right now. I want to be the first who gives his life from this point onwards. Imam Hussein alayhi salam agrees. Why does Hur not want to spend time with his Imam? Perhaps he is ashamed to face the children, to see the look on their faces when they look at him and they recognize that he is the one who has brought them here. Hur faces his own army. He attacks them. Eventually, he falls to the ground. Imam Hussein alayhi salam goes to his side. Amazingly, we're told that Imam Hussein alayhi salam spends special care and time with Hur. He takes his blessed hand. He wipes the sand and the blood from the face of Hur. He tells him, oh Hur, you were named Hur, the free one, by your mother. Oh Hur, indeed you are the Hur. You are the free one in this world. Oh Hur, you are the free one in the hereafter. Allah la'anatullahi ala al-qawm al-zalimin. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. مات يا حسين.